And I want to deal tonight with the spiritual body of Christ. Many years ago, when I first began to realize the importance of the teaching on the body of Christ, I began meeting in my home in Worthington, Pennsylvania. This was before my first wife died. And I had quite a group of people were beginning to come to those meetings down there. And sometimes that cabin was almost filled. We had, 35, 40, sometimes 50 people there. And they began to realize what I was saying after about three or four Monday nights. And the strange thing about it was that I was not speaking in a disguised message. I wasn't clouding my terms at all. I was quite frankly, boldly coming out and saying what I felt needed to be said. But I think perhaps because so many have never heard much on this, that regardless of what you say about it, they never really hear it. I don't care how simple you try to make it. I was amazed when I was reading through some of the anti-Nicene fathers. I've been doing a lot of study in perhaps the last month on this matter of the anti-Nicene fathers, going back to men such as Polycarp and Origen and some of the first, second, and third century early church fathers. Now, I was always amazed at how they referred to the body, the body, the body, but they never were referring to it in the sense that Paul referred to it. There are people today, it's hard to pick up a book where they don't talk about the body. The Roman Catholic Church talks about the body. You'll find Pentecostals talking about the body. The Baptists talk about it. The Presbyterians talk about it. Methodists refer to it. And yet when you come right down to it and you pin them down to what they mean about the body of Christ or what they mean when they say body, most of them simply do not comprehend what Paul's teaching were on the body. For that reason tonight, I'm going to go back. I'm going to take three different segments of the ministry of the Apostle Paul, the early part of his ministry, the middle part of his ministry, and the last part of his ministry. The first part of it was found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And in verse 12, this is what he says. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink unto one Spirit, for the body is not one member, but many. Now, go with me, please, to Romans chapter 12. Now, the first four letters that Paul wrote were 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and then he wrote the Roman and Galatian letter. Now, when you get over into Romans chapter 12, this book was written right at the end of the Acts period. Paul wrote Corinthians in the early part of his ministry. By the time he got to the end of the book of Acts, he was ready then, almost ready to go to the Gentiles. In fact, he was stating at the very close of the book of Acts that he was going to go to the Gentiles, where he should have gone all the time. He was told to go there. He knew that's what his ministry was. But because he was a Jew, because he had a burden for those of his own nation, I personally believe that Paul, if he was not already a Pharisee, member of the Sanhedrin, he was at least in training for it. He was sitting at the feet of the most noted teacher of his age, a man by the name of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the main teacher or the head teacher of the Sanhedrin. In other words, he was the man who taught the laws or the legal principles of the Sanhedrin. He wasn't just a legal teacher as such, but he was a Sanhedrin teacher. And Paul probably was a married man. He had to be married. He couldn't have been in the Sanhedrin. He no doubt had children. He was probably a very wealthy man. He had to have some wealth. He couldn't have come all the way from Tarsus to Jerusalem and stay there as long as he did. He's a man of some authority. He could not have obtained the letters that he had to go to Damascus to persecute the Christians if he hadn't had authority. And so there's a great deal about Paul that isn't said and yet's implied in the Scriptures. So it was only natural that he would try to do what I think all of us would do, try to reach those who are perhaps closest to us. Well, in Romans, Paul did that. It's interesting that he talks about the body here in Romans chapter 12, which is at the very close of the three chapters I mentioned before we started tonight, before Romans, or just after Romans 9, 10, 11, which is literally like Paul standing here like I am talking to you tonight, and then all of a sudden he just turns over here and starts talking in an entirely different vein altogether. And that's what Romans 9, 10, and 11 are. They are a parenthetical statement primarily to the nation of Israel, and they have to do with the standing of Israel and some of the problems facing them. All right, when he gets to 12, he talks about the body. And I want you to look in Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 5. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Please underline that. Hath dealt to every man the measure of faith, because I'm going to make a point on this in a few minutes. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Now, the third place is in Ephesians chapter 4. I would appreciate it if someone would get me some water, please. Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 1 through 7. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Thank you very much. I appreciate that. All right, that's the three passages. I'll give you a word of explanation about what's wrong with my voice. We had 8-degree temperatures here in Mobile the other night, and I happen to live in a house that might just as well not have any siding on it at all, because when the wind blows and it's cold, it's like living in a wind tunnel. And every time that happens, I catch a cold. And I've got one now, and unfortunately my throat is not in the best of condition. But if you put up with me hacking away, maybe we're through enough water drinking and whatever, we'll get through with it. Now, we took three passages of Scripture. They're from three different phases of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. You all recognize that if you know anything about Paul's ministry. In each of these three passages, he used one particular phrase, one body. You'll all grant that, won't you? One body. In 1 Corinthians, Paul was beginning to build upon a principle that he had revealed earlier in his ministry. The quote from the Roman letter reveals Paul's knowledge of something that was now beginning to develop, but when you finally get to the Ephesian letter, which is a present epistle, we find that Paul is giving us the ultimate revelation that he had on this matter of the body of Christ. There are those that believe that Paul's ministry during the Acts period dealt with one body. There's nothing new about this. This goes all the way back into, as far as I can tell, back into the middle of the 1800s. And that when he gets to the present epistles, that there is another body. But it's interesting that the thing that changed these three things together is one body. not two, not three, not four, one body. Now, there are those that believe that this one body refers to Israel as a nation together with saved Gentiles, going together to form the one body. This is also erroneous. Because the one body, Israel has lost identity when they get into the body. They are no longer Israel. You don't say, for instance, well, the body is made up of Greeks and Romans and Spanish and Argentinians and Brazilians, do you? Nor should you say the body is made up of Jew and Gentile. The body is the body of Christ, and that has nothing to do with race, has nothing to do with sex, has nothing to do with social standing. In fact, Paul very flatly stated this, that in Christ is neither male nor female, bond nor free, Jew nor Greek. Social standing was broken down. Sexual standing is broken down. Racial standing is broken down. Israel, by the way, Israel was never referred to as a body. There's not one verse of Scripture in the Bible that ever refers to Israel as a body. Not one. They're always referred to as a man. By the way, Israel was a man. And regardless of how many tribes there were, it basically, the nation of Israel was a man. It was to a man that God made his covenant promises, his divine decrees were tied up in that man. Now, I've often spoken on the body of Christ. There's some things, in spite of that, that I feel are lacking in some of the teaching among the people to whom I minister. For that reason, I'm going to lay down some principles that should prove to be good guidelines for those who are members of the body of Christ on this earth. I'll say this to you, I firmly believe. And I didn't for a long time because I couldn't put it all together, but I do believe now that this is the truth. That I believe that there are some Christians on this earth who are what I would call Judeo-Christians who are not members of the body of Christ, but for all practical intents and purposes, they are Christian. In that they embrace Christ as their Savior, they embrace some of the rules and regulations of Christianity, they bow down to some of the principles of Christianity, but they're not in the body. You say, well, how can you tell the difference? If you're in the body, you know you are. If you're not, it makes no sense to you. It's that simple. You can explain it all you want to. You can sit down and explain the body of Christ principle to someone, and if they can't comprehend it, and worse than that, I can understand them not understanding it. I can have all the patience in the world. Somebody said, but I don't understand. That's fine. Take your time. But for somebody who knows what you're saying and say they understand it, and then turn around and fight you on it and make you out to be a fool because you believe it, then I say there's no hope for them. It's a very dangerous thing to stand in the face of a monumental group of scriptures. And I'm going to deal with some things tonight that I think may be some benefit. Number one, there are going to be seven things in there. Number one, the church, which is his body, has many members and all of them are different. Let me explain something to you. When Paul uses the word body in the book of 1 Corinthians, he naturally talks about the foot and the head and ears and eyes and things like that. Now, these are what are called anthropomorphical statements. They're anthropomorphisms. Simply using, in, if you want to use another word, they are metaphors in which one thing is stated to stand for another. That doesn't mean literally that the body of Christ has, that I'm a finger and you're a wrist. We only use that to illustrate. Paul used that as an illustration. After all, if that's true, then there'd only be five fingers on each hand, and there'd only be two wrists and two elbows and two shoulders. But see, Paul doesn't mean that. What he does mean by that, he says that we're the body of Christ in that Christ is the head. and we go to make up a body. That is a body of believers. And that body is to be likened unto a physical human body. And he uses that terminology. And I think it's very important. There are some scriptures now that say, for instance, many are called, but few are chosen. The Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry said, "Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that enter in thereat. But straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, and few there be that find it." When Paul uses the word many in here, he doesn't mean many in relationship to the rest of the world, but many in the sense that we are more than we believe ourselves to be. Many, indicating a number beyond what we have thought it to be. So, we are many members, and all of us are different. Secondly, all members of that body are also members one of another. Now, you know scripture on that, don't you? We are members one of another. Let me say this to you, that every one of us who are in the body have a far stronger tie spiritually than we do physically or through blood, a blood relationship of man. And that relationship that we have as believers is a relationship that is far closer, far deeper, far more satisfying, far sweeter than any relationship you have on this earth, whether it's husband and wife or father and son or mother and daughter, whatever it may be. Now, it ought to be that way. I'm not saying it always is, but that's the way it should be. All right, next. Each member of that body has a God-given faith that's different from other members. I want you to notice that in the Roman epistle, that Paul said Romans 12, verses 3 through 5, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." We don't all have the same faith. Now, while it comes from the same source, and basically it's pretty much the same as others, it's still different. That's the reason why a man such as Mueller of Bristol, I believe, could stand on the sidewalk and with a broken shoelace and believe that God didn't want him to walk down the street with his shoes untied and sit down on the sidewalk to fix his shoe and find a shoelace drop at his very feet, and he puts it in, never even looked up, and just said, "Well, thank you, Lord." And someone who noted that, Mueller himself never made any mention of it. But someone who happened to be nearby noted that a bird was building a nest up over him and had a shoelace and dropped it at Mueller's feet. Mueller thought nothing of it. It was just a natural thing with him. He believed God was going to supply him with a shoelace. After he died, they found a box at the orphanage in Bristol in which there were over 11,000 prayer requests that Mr. Mueller had made and written down, and every one of them had been fulfilled in accurate detail. Not one of them had God neglected him in. They ranged everywhere from 1,200 pairs of shoes for his orphans to truckloads of bread to milk to everything else. Mueller believed God. He had that unusual kind of faith. And there have been thousands upon thousands of people who have had all kinds of visions that they had the same faith Mueller had. No, nobody ever had faith like Mueller. Nobody ever had faith like him. You see, we all have different kinds. The fourth thing, we have all received the same spirit baptism into that one body. If you are in that body, you receive the same spirit baptism. There are not three baptisms, 4, 9, 11, or even 2. There's one. "For by one spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Greek and so on." And Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 says, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit." The word unity means the oneness of the Spirit. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you call and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Well, not many. And yet there are people today that teach, well, they say, "Have you received the other baptism? Or the fourth one?" someone asked J. Wilbur Chapman one time, said, "Have you received the second blessing?" He said, no, I thought I'd pass that up. It seems to have made such a fool out of so many, I decided I could do without it. But he said, I have had the third and the fourth and the fifth and the hundredth, and I think all of us have. Now, you see, there's only one Spirit, there's only one baptism, and if you're in the body tonight, you have received the same as I have or anybody else. Now, you may not be conscious of it. Doesn't always mean that you know when it happened or how it happened. I tell you this much, Paul didn't know. Paul didn't know. He knew when he met Christ on the road to Damascus. He had no doubt about it, and everywhere he went, he talked about it. But one time later on, when he wrote the Galatian letter, he said, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. And I believe Paul was talking about a time when somewhere after he'd met Christ in there, Paul became aware of the fact that Jesus Christ had taken up residence in him. And that's the reason why in Galatians 2:20 he was able to write, for I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now I see that, brethren, that Paul understood there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We've all received the same Spirit baptism, that one body. All right, the next thing, the fifth thing. We, as members of the body of Christ, are to walk worthy of our vocation. Our vocation is Christ. It is to be a member of that body in full-fledged splendor. We're to live that life. The sixth thing, we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the same Spirit in all things. Now, I want to talk about that tonight. How many of you know what it means to keep the unity of the Spirit? The seventh thing, we are to walk in lowliness of mind, with meekness of spirit, and in forbearance of one another. Forbearance means to walk under constraint, with a patient understanding, with a spirit of forgiveness already to come to your lips and into your heart and mind, should the occasion demand it. All right, I'm going to explain then, if I may, these seven things. Do it as briefly as I can for you tonight. The first one, the church or the body of Christ, and by the way, it is called the church which is his body. Now, I'm just as convinced that there are churches today that are not the body of Christ. Are you convinced of that? There are churches that are not the body of Christ. They can call themselves that, but they have no understanding of what it means. Now, when I say that, I'm saying it because of Ephesians chapter 1, the last two verses. And as you know, that when the text was translated from the Greek, there were no upper and lower case letters, nor were there any dividing of punctuation, nor were there any indications where chapter divisions would begin and end or verses begin and end. It was all written in what is called unctual writing, or the large, what we'd call uppercase today, in the Koine Greek. When you get verses 22 and 23, I want to read it as it reads, simply without the verse division. It says, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The fullness of him that filleth all in all is a separate sentence from the church which is his body. And I think that you'll find that sentence, the first one, verse 22, ends with that. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church which is his body. And that's the way it reads. So when you find Paul referring to the church in the book of Ephesians or Colossians or Philippians, any of the three prison epistles, you're going to find that always refers to, quote, the church which is his body, end quote. And I think that's very easy to prove. All right, we know from the Word that in comparison to the world around us, we are relatively few in number, and yet Paul speaks of us as many. We are many in this respect, that as the physical body has many members, so also does the body of Christ at any given time on this earth. I don't believe that the body of Christ has ever been very large on this earth. And yet we're many members. of that one body. According to the Romans 12 passage, we're to understand that we all have different functions. We don't all do the same thing. We don't have the same office. We function in different ways. We have gifts that differ, or different personalities. But that difference is never to be blown up. It is to be complementive, so that we complement each other, rather than look at someone else and say, well, he doesn't have what I've got, or she doesn't have what I've got. You're to look for the strength in the other person and their weakness, and take your strength and match it to it, so that you have a mutual strength and weakness that's made both strong, and the weaker part of you becomes strong because of someone else's strength, and your strength becomes someone else's weakness burden. Weakness strengthening. All right? We often find ourselves stressing the differences between us. I think we fail to follow the similarities. It's better to find out what we have in common than to dwell on that which is negative.
Sure.
2 verses 8, 9, and 10, for by grace are you saved through faith. That is not of yourself. That not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created unto good works, which God hath before ordained, our good works in Christ Jesus, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Because the Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 passage tells us that we're his workmanship, then we're going to have to assume that God does not operate in the same manner with each of his blood-bought children. He operates with each of us differently because we are his workmanship. Paul used another analogy. One day he talked about the potter dipping down into the pile of clay. And he takes one pot, one clay out, and he puts it on the wheel, and he begins to throw this pot, and it's a beautiful thing when he gets through. And it's a vessel of honor. It's placed in a very unusual place in God's economy. Out of that same lump of clay down there, God takes another one, and he makes it, and he doesn't like the way it looks, and it's cast back into the clay. One to honor, one to dishonor. And I, somebody come along and say, well, God surely doesn't do that. What does the Scripture say he does? See, what does it say? Yes, he does. And listen, brethren, let me tell you, it doesn't make any difference whether you're a vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor if God made you, if God created you, if by the hands of God it was his decision that you should not perhaps amount to very much. The fact is, if God did it, you should be content in it. You should glory in it that he even bothered with you in the first place. What we have as strength may be another person's weakness. The fourth thing, we've all received the same spirit baptism into one body. We all have in common one thing. Listen, we have one Father who is our God. We look upon him because our very nature depends upon that. But out of that one thing that we have in common, these things happen. We have a common nature. All of us are new creatures in Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17. It says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things become new. As such, we're a different species than the other sons of Adam. We all have one vital union with Christ. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. That union is the bond that brings us together in one body and makes us what we are. We all have the same Spirit of God, who doesn't lead men in different directions. As concerning the truth or sound doctrine or practice of the Christian life. Why we're all different? Listen to this. We're all alike. All lines of truth and faith and practice will meet in Christ, who is our balance point. Even though they may not look, they may look as if they're going farther and farther apart. Somewhere they will merge. And you'll find that every line that looks different, that all of us have been in utter dependence upon divine grace. For without the grace of God, we are and we can do nothing. The fifth thing, we're to walk worthy of our vocation. We've all been called to higher things. We're prisoners of the flesh here on this earth, my friends. I don't know whether you realize that or not, but this body is a prison in which you are being kept. Now, you can either do one of two things in that prison. You can either live in that prison and totally ignore the fact that you are being kept prisoner, or you can be very much aware of the fact that you are being kept prisoner, and at the same time do as Paul did in prison, exercise that freedom while you're in it. The flesh is a real problem. While we're prisoners of it, we don't have to succumb to it. God has given us strength and power through these dark days to live for Him, and I believe we ought to work our own salvation with fear and trembling. We always must remember it's God which worketh in us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure while we do so, that He hasn't left us here to scuffle in this darkness by ourselves. But the flesh must never have dominion over you to the place where you're dominated by it, or where the spiritual man is kept in submission. The sixth thing, we're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit at all costs. Let's talk about that for a little bit. You know what the word endeavor means? It means more than just to try. The word endeavor has a connotation in the Greek to mean, it means that there must be an extreme effort put forth. Like a horse that's in a harness that is pulling a load behind him that is impossible for him to pull. And yet he strains until he moves that load. That's endeavor. And Paul used that same terminology here. It has a connotation of extreme effort. And in addition to that, it has another meaning, a side meaning. It means sincere or honest or diligent, a zealous attempt on our part. Keeping the unity of the Spirit means that there are times when we're going to have to take the lower part. It's easy to keep the unity of the Spirit as long as you can maintain your dignity and be the one to whom people look and who will come to you for your great wisdom and will sit at your feet and say, Rabbi, teach us. But keeping the unity of the Spirit sometimes means that you have to be taught, that you take the low place, that you fall in submission, that you don't always find yourself the high and mighty one that you think yourself to be. That's the reason why Paul said in this passage over here in Ephesians that we're to walk with lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And most people never read that first part of that when they get down here, when he says in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. I believe he's already given the key to it in verse 2. I thought much about this for about a month now, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. To give way to someone else. Even sometimes if it seems unreasonable for you to do so. And sometimes even if you're right. That's what's hard, is to bow down before someone and say, you know, you may be right. I'm not always right. I think one of the things that I had to learn in my ministry many years ago, and I've quite often used it, is the ability to say, I don't know something. Or to be able to say, I may not be right. I have been wrong. I remember the arguments that some would project toward me. I'm not much of an arguer. I don't like that. I really don't care for it. I don't carry on one face to face, nor do I do it long distance. I have no desire to sit around and snipe at somebody else for me to look good. But I remember this man saying to me, he said, you know, I believe you're wrong. And I said, I believe you're wrong. But I said, brother, would you concede with me something? That I may be wrong and you may be wrong. Both of us may be wrong. One thing for sure, we can't both be right. And you know what the man said? Never. I'm right and you're wrong. I say this, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, sometimes you have to use reasoning or take the lower place or walk in loneliness and submission. and learn sometimes that maybe even if you're right, you don't, right doesn't always make you right. Six. I've already covered it partly. We're talking about lowliness of mind, meekness of spirit with a spirit of forgiveness. I don't think it's hardly necessary to remind God's own that one of the supreme characteristics of a member of the body of Christ is lowliness and meekness. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't have certain personal characteristics and traits. I think we all have that. But listen, brethren, you listen to me well and look at me. When it comes to the things of the Spirit, don't you be misled on this. He's not talking about in every facet of your life, because there are things that we're going to have problems with. But when it comes to the things of the Lord and the things of the Spirit, you better not ever develop an arrogant spirit or get the idea that you've got all the information and nobody else knows anything. I don't care how much you know. I've seen some people that were abysmally ignorant compared to what I feel that I have concerning the Scriptures. And yet, they have taught me something that I didn't know before. I think the greatest blessing that ever came to me in my life, and I've talked about this time and again, was many years ago, right here in the city of Mobile, when a group of us started what is now today the Spring Hill Baptist Church out in Spring Hill. Six of us went to the bank and we borrowed the money. We borrowed $6,000 each to buy the Marischal property, which is the property upon which the Spring Hill Baptist Church sits out there. And we got the church started, and I found out they made some men deacons. I was one of them. I had no more business being a deacon than I have trying to fly to the moon, knowing what I know a deacon is now. Then I fit in perfectly. But one of those deacons was a dentist here in town. He had a brother who was a lawyer, and these were all very well thought of people. They were businessmen, and they ran the church like a business. And the pastor let them do it. And I was all the time, right about that time, the Lord saved me. And I want you to know that when I came to the Lord, I knew nothing. Or let's put it this way, I knew less than nothing. I was as ignorant as anybody could ever be. I knew absolutely nothing about Christ or God or the church or the Holy Spirit or the Scriptures or anything. Nothing. And naturally, I had a lot of questions. And I would go to the pastor and I'd say, "Preacher, I've been reading the Scriptures and I want to know if you can give me an answer to this. Oh, I'm sorry. That's one of those mysteries, and maybe one of these days the Lord will reveal it to you," or something like that. The other ones, I was asking those deacons anything. I thought they were spiritual leaders. They didn't know anything. But I found a man in the church. His name was Dawkins. He worked in the old Bluebird Hardware, the grocery store out in Spring Hill, when it was out there on Old Shell Road at the top of Spring Hill. And all he ever did in his life was work in the feed and seed department in the grocery store. That's all. Been a farmer. His wife could neither read nor write. Mr. Dawkins probably couldn't read a newspaper headline that was a foot tall. But he knew more about God, knew more about the Bible than any man I'd met up to that time. I learned in that church, if I was going to find out any answers to my problems spiritually, the man I looked for was this old man in his cleanly washed overalls who showed up at church every Sunday morning, never said anything, totally ignored by everybody, but had more sensitivity concerning the things of God than anybody in the church, including the pastor and all the deacons. And I tell you, that taught me something. That's the reason why Paul said, if you want to have a judge in the church, choose him which is least esteemed from among you, and let him be a judge in the matter. Find somebody that does that today, by the way. Find somebody that'll choose out a man that's totally insignificant. That's what I'm talking about, brethren. Lowliness of mind, meekness of spirit, with a spirit of forgiveness, learning that I don't care how much you ever know or how well informed you are, someone can teach you something. You never are to think of yourself more highly than you are. You are to esteem your position in Christ as one of honor, one of distinction. But the balance between the two is where your problem really comes, is how to be meek and lowly and yet cherish the position and be very exceedingly proud of the fact that God has chosen you to be a member of the body of Christ. All right, we've got a few minutes left. I want to make an application of this. These three passages, I think, are of extreme importance to us, because I said they're taken from three separate periods in the life of the Apostle Paul. May I give you a thought that came to me when I was working on this, that while we are apart, we're always together. The body of Christ, once it recognizes who it is never really apart. The mutual bond that holds us together is God's sovereign purpose in our life. We share the same blessings in life. We're all heirs of the same promise. We drink the same water and eat the same bread. Our benefits and our privileges are mutual, but so, my friend, are the perils and the dangers of life. We have the same adversaries. That's good to know that Satan doesn't just work here in Alabama. That he domiciles himself also in Ohio and Michigan and Washington and Florida. You see, it doesn't make any difference where you're from. It doesn't make any difference where you are. You've got an adversary. We've all got the same one. We have the same destination view. We have the same failures. We have the same pitfalls. We have an understanding of, on our own part, of the problems of others because of the problems we have in our own life. I said to myself the other morning, my God, if others are going through what I'm going through right now, what must our lives be like? We had things happening around. I couldn't believe it. I mean, it's amazing in the last year the things that have happened. We need to become more aware of our mutual dependence upon each other. None of us stands alone. We're members of the same body. We've been mutually blessed by God. We've been called to the same high honor. When others weep, we ought to automatically weep with them. When they rejoice, we ought to rejoice. When they have needs, our own means should be made available. When there's a wound in the body, every member should immediately rush with the others to the defense of it. Have you ever noticed how when you're hanging a picture or something and you're holding a nail up on the wall and you accidentally hit the wrong nail? How immediately to the defense of that nail, every fiber of your being goes in, it flies into your mouth for protection. Your brain is screaming, every part of your body is vibrating, going to that injured member. Why shouldn't it be so in the body of Christ? Why shouldn't it be? I said what I said tonight, perhaps in a very poor way, but I said this to say this to you. We need a covenant of prayer and fellowship. We need it badly. We need to pray for each other daily to build up the body in the most holy faith. And to fail to do so, I believe, is very destructive and injurious to us. The most powerful weapon that you and I have tonight is prayer. I think most of you tonight, if you were called upon, could recite from memory the articles in the Christian's armor found in Ephesians chapter 6, couldn't you? But have you ever noticed what he said after that? Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, take the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And I'll say this to you, that if you've got the armor of God on tonight, and that panoply over that armor is not prayer, then you might just as well not have it on. Paul crowns it by saying, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Our fellowship together is not necessarily based upon how often we get together. It's based upon whether we mutually agree to meet each other at the very throne of God. And you know, wouldn't it be a marvelous thing that if everybody who knew what I'm saying tonight would just set aside a certain time each day and we all met, well, what a fellowship that would be. If you never saw each other again, what a fellowship it would be. Miles can separate you, but you can be drawn together by the very same Spirit of God that indwells each believer. Have you ever thought about how simple it is just to sit down and jot a little note to someone and say, my brother, my sister, I'm just thinking about you, and this isn't much, and it's just a 20-cent stamp. But I thought it might be a good idea to just drop you a note and encourage you. Every month I get a letter from Betty Kohler and Bo and Virginia. Don't get one from Virginia, do I? But I do from Betty. I don't think I have ever failed since Jean died anyway, right? Every month I get it, and I want you to know, I'll tell you publicly, it means a great deal to me. I look forward to them. Just that little gesture, it's not much. Or to just pick up the telephone and just over a long distance you say, brother, I want you to know, I don't know what you're going through right now, but if it means anything to you, I really care for you. I love you. Well, I'll tell you one thing. That will encourage you, that will help you, and you'll find that there's a lot more strength in that kind of thing than there is of wondering or listening to what somebody else has to say. I never agreed with Mr. Wesley too much. I think there were times when Mr. Wesley knew a great deal and there were other times when it seemed like he knew nothing. But I'll say this about him. He used to have a watch that he carried. And if he was in the presence of anyone over an hour and they hadn't suggested prayer, he would look at his watch and excuse himself because he had an hourly appointment with Almighty God in which he met God and nothing would stand in the way of it. Did you know that Martin Luther prayed as many as 6 to 8 hours a day? I think sometimes that we underestimate the value of it. So I'm going to ask you a question. Would you tonight, I'm not going to ask you to sign anything, but make a covenant to pray every day. Get the names of the people that you know. Get them before you. Think about them. There isn't a day goes by when I go up there that sometime during the day that everybody that I minister to is not prayed for. Now, it may not be a long prayer. I may not know what to pray for, but I pray just the same. And I'll tell you something. It makes a difference. Would you make a covenant to meet us at the throne of God daily? What a place to fellowship. You don't have to come to Mobile. Don't have to go to Ohio in the summertime. Meet the individual believer with God at the throne room. Make more effort to stay in touch with each other. I'm always amazed how some people that I minister to around the country, I never say anything. I get a letter from Hanker once in a while. Marvelous thing. Not much. And he always starts off, now you don't have to answer. I know how busy you are. But I just had to say something to you. I got it from Ken. I got from Bart. And from Frank. You know, that's great. I don't want to leave anybody out. That's marvelous to do that. Just to know that somebody cares to sit down and take a little time to do that. What you're doing, basically, is exercising your privilege, your great responsibility as a member of the body of Christ. Now, while we're all different, we're all alike. Does that sound like a paradox? All right, let's stand for prayer.